now I can speak. Let's pray, and then we'll turn to our subject this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that all we have from you. We acknowledge, therefore, that all that Nicholas Ridley had, he had from you. And so we pray that as we think about him this evening, and as we look at the great work that you accomplished in him, we would remember that it was your work and not his work. And so we pray that he would not be exalted in our minds this evening, but that you would be exalted. And we pray that we would seek to follow him as one who himself imitated your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted in our minds, in our thoughts, and in our hearts this evening. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, our subject is Nicholas Ridley and the Lord's Supper, and we're going to approach it from two rather different angles this evening. First of all, we're going to consider the way that Nicholas Ridley died as one resisting a corrupted, false understanding of the Lord's Supper, really no form of the Lord's Supper at all, namely the Roman Catholic Mass. Alongside that, from a different angle, we're going to consider how he expounded the true doctrine of the Lord's Supper from the Scriptures. Now, those two tasks will necessarily be interwoven, because it was in the course of attacking the false understanding that he expounded the true understanding. We remember the words of Revelation 6, verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And Nicholas Ridley was such a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a faithful witness even to death. Death in the fire of Rome on the 16th of October 1555, 450 years ago yesterday. It would be interesting to know how many of the churches represented here remembered that and reminded people of it. The account of his death in Fox's Acts and Monuments is, like many of Fox's accounts, a moving one. We recall Ridley and Latimer, do we not, dying together. Latimer exhorting Ridley to play the man, saying they will light a candle which will never go out. We recall as well, perhaps, the horror of Ridley, unlike Latimer, dying slowly. Latimer burnt very quickly, but because of the way that the wood was arranged, Ridley burnt very slowly indeed, and his prolonged agony, even as people sought to help him, they actually made the fire worse. The fire remaining below him, therefore, leaving him conscious as the fire burnt away at his lower body. Like Polycarp, if you remember, the martyr in the early church, and many other martyrs, Ridley saw clearly that he faced a choice between a brief fire, which burns just for a little while, for a moment, and the fire of hell, which burns forever. He remembered, in other words, the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 8. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Or as Ridley himself put it in one of his letters to others who were suffering, what though our troubles here are painful for the time, and the sting of death bitter and unpleasant, yet we know that they shall not last in comparison of eternity, no, not the twinkling of an eye, and that they patiently taken in Christ's cause shall procure and get us unmeasurable heaps, it's a wonderful image, unmeasurable heaps of heavenly glory, unto which these temporal pains of death and troubles compared are not to be esteemed, but to be rejoiced upon. Now we do well to remember exactly why, Nicholas Ridley died. He died because of his convictions concerning the falsehood of the Roman Mass. This is an important fact, the significance of which must not be overlooked, nor indeed must it be belittled. The English reformers did not somehow forget the central point of the Reformation. They didn't forget, for example, the doctrine of justification by faith alone when they took a stand over the Mass as an issue. It is tempting to think that they did. And at least one contemporary British evangelical authority on the Reformation has said that the focus on the Lord's Supper in the English Reformation was somehow a mistake. This is a grave charge indeed. But the reformers wrongly focused their attention here when they should have made the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that's his particular suggestion, the key issue. Or you might argue equally they should have made sola scriptura the key issue. Now I want to begin by thinking a bit about this criticism and by speaking in defence of Ridley and the others stand on this issue specifically. Ridley was not mistaken in making the Lord's Supper the central issue in his stand for several reasons. First of all, it is evident, plainly evident, that the Mass was the central event in the experience of the late medieval Roman Catholic laity and clergy alike. Now, I cite in evidence the Roman Catholic historian who teaches just down the road from here, Eamon Duffy. Duffy tells us in his book The Stripping of the Altars, which I don't particularly agree with its take on the English Reformation, but it's a very helpful depiction, I think, of what life would have been like for a late medieval Roman Catholic in this country. And he tells us that the central fact of religious life in the church before the Reformation was the liturgy, and that the Mass lay at the heart of the liturgy. It was, he explains, the Mass, which was, I quote, the focus of all the hopes and aspirations of late medieval religion, both for the individual, he goes on to explain, and for the church as a body, for the corporate life of the church. For many then, putting it simply, the Mass was the church in the late medieval period. Now, I say that the book is helpful because I think it is helpful, because his intention is to depict the church and say that the church is, was in a healthy condition before the Reformation, and that people couldn't possibly have been crying out for reform. But I have to say, I've said this before, but I want to say it again, that if you actually just accept Duffy's description of the state of the late medieval church and what was happening in it, I can find it harder to think of an argument that the church was in need of reform. It's meant to be a picture of this healthy, thriving church with lots of enthusiastic people supporting it, and maybe they were, but in terms of the theology that they were supporting and the practice that they were supporting, it seems to me that Duffy's made an excellent case for a church desperately in need of a reformation. The centrality of the Mass was also unpacked in the formal theological statements on the doctrine of the Mass, which were given at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the great Roman Catholic reply to the Reformation. Now, according to the Council, the Mass keeps the Christian and the Church alive. Christ, we read, this is the 13th session of the Council of Trent, wished that this sacrament should be received as the spiritual food of souls, whereby they may be nourished and strengthened, living by the life of him who said, "He that eateth me, the same also shall live by me," and as an antidote whereby we may be freed from daily faults and be preserved from mortal sins. The Mass nourishes the church. It keeps the church alive, is the claim. And those receiving the sacrament, and we need to remember that you could receive the sacrament without eating it. You could receive it spiritually, according to Roman Catholic theology, simply by desiring it. Or you could receive it spiritually and sacramentally by desiring it and then actually eating it. Those receiving the sacrament in either way are kept alive by it, spiritually. Later on, in the 22nd session of the Council of Trent, we read that the Mass has this effect, that if we, contrite and penitent, with sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence, draw nigh to God, we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. For appeased by this sacrifice, the Lord grants the grace and gift of penitence and pardons even the gravest crimes and sins. The Mass, according to the official Roman Catholic position, therefore, is central to the life of the individual and the church. Of course, that is not to say that the people took communion often, because actually they didn't. In fact, they didn't need to, because they could take it spiritually without taking it sacramentally. They could desire it and not actually eat it. Duffy, again, is our authority here. He tells us that for most people, the Mass was something to be seen, not to be consumed. Because, of course, they believed that by seeing the Mass, they would receive the spiritual benefits of it. Curious practices such as leaving your bed linen to form an altar cloth, because its proximity to the elements, to the bread and wine, would bring you favour when you're in purgatory after your death. These are practices the like of which are recorded by Duffy in his book. Again, what a case for Reformation. In other words, the Mass was the central spectacle for most people, which they watched as they worshipped the supposedly transubstantiated elements. And you may know that the screens often had little slits in them, but they could say that when they were kneeling down, they could squint, elevation squints they were called, so they could squint through the slit and see the elevated host, because seeing would bring the benefits. I put it to you, therefore, that measured in pastoral terms, it made excellent sense for the reformers to focus their attention and take their stand on the Mass, because it was the central action in the life of the system that they were attacking. Secondly, I would reject the claim that the focus on the Lord's Supper and its perversion was a mistake, because it's evident that the Mass formed what we might call a visible nodal point within all of the theologies of the 16th century. Now that sounds like a bit of a mouthful, doesn't it? So what do I mean by a visible nodal point? Well, let's think about how either the Lord's Supper or the Mass is a nodal point, first of all. I thought nodal was a mathematical term. I thought it was something to do with lines intersecting or something, but I looked it up in the dictionary as I was about to write it. I thought I should check what it meant before I wrote it and made it a crucial part of my lecture. And it turns out that a nodal point is a point on the stalk of a plant where the branches intersect, and the branches come out of this point, and that will serve my purposes just as well. What I mean then is that the Lord's Supper is the point on the stem at which a number of the vital branches of Christian theology are joined. Now, the reformers were aware, for example, that the question of the presence of Christ in the supper is closely tied to the question of the relation between the two natures of Christ, his divine and human nature. So here's a good example then. How you understand the Lord's Supper or the Mass reveals how you understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Ridley himself said as much in a letter he wrote to those suffering. He writes this: "For it is not any ceremony for which we contend, but it toucheth the very substance of our whole religion, yea, even Christ himself." Now why? Well, a Christ present by his flesh and blood in the elements, in the Mass, could not at the same time be located in a normal human fashion in one place, namely at the right hand of the Father. Given that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended and is at the right hand of the Father, if he is a normal human being and has a proper human nature, then he must be in that one place according to his human nature. Therefore, Christ, as understood in the Roman doctrine of the Mass, cannot be properly, fully human. By virtue of the presence of Christ, of the flesh and blood of Christ, on earth, after his body has ascended, the properties of his human nature cannot be preserved in Roman Catholic theology. Now, that is a betrayal of the vital insight of the early church's thinking on the person of Christ, which was adopted by all of the reformers, in particular of the insights of the Council of Chalcedon. Namely, the insight that the union of the two natures in Christ, the divine and human, occurs, and I quote from Chalcedon, without the distinction of natures being taken away by such union, but rather the peculiar property of each nature being preserved and being united in one person and subsistence. In other words, the two natures are perfectly united in the one person of Christ, but they are not collapsed into one another and mixed up, so that the human nature could receive what is a property of the divine nature, namely the property of being everywhere. and the Reformers, not just Ridley, were clear that therefore the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, and indeed Martin Luther's doctrine of the Mass, which he was happy to call it, or the Lord's Supper, would involve betraying one of the fundamental points of biblical Christology, the biblical understanding of the person of Christ. Further, the Reformers were aware that given the role of the Mass in giving life to the individual and the Church, they faced here questions about the nature of justification, and in particular the way that the Roman Catholic Church identified justification with the process of moral renewal or sanctification. Again, it's a nodal point. With the Mass you have questions of the person of Christ and questions of the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification in particular. In other words, putting it simply, no doctrine is an island, and the Mass was no exception. And in that sense, it made good sense for the Reformers to focus on this issue, because it gathered together very quickly a whole host of other issues. So it was a theological nodal point. But why do I call it a visible nodal point? What do I mean by adding the word visible there? Well, visibility, I think, is an important aspect of the Mass, because it reminds us that the Mass was not only prominent theologically as a nodal point, but was also prominent practically as something that people could see and touch. Now, Christian theology, as you no doubt know, can be a knotty business, and it can be hard to dissect its nuances carefully. And in particular, it can be hard sometimes to convict one of your opponents of a particular error if they are slippery in some way. Now, for the Reformers, focusing their attack on the Mass made the Reformation a visible revolution for the people, a clear and comprehensible revolution for ordinary people who had at this stage pretty small theological understanding because they've been so badly taught, if they've been taught at all. By reforming the Mass into the Lord's Supper, therefore, and by making the Lord's Supper a centrepiece of the Reformation, which clearly it was, because in this country at least, and in other countries, the Reformation progressed by changing the liturgy that was used in the church. So what you do when you want a Reformation under Edward VI, you come up with a new prayer book, and then you come up with another one. By making that a centrepiece, therefore, of the Reformation, the change of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, English parishioners could see with their own eyes that the church had changed and what had changed about it, because it was a visible nodal point. But it goes both ways, doesn't it? Because conversely, Rome could use the refusal of the Mass as a visible test for the Reformers. It would be easy for an inquiry into the details of someone's theology to spin off into confusion quite immediately. And in fact, we'll see this in the Lord's Supper itself, the debate about the Lord's Supper. Now, when Ridley was being held, he was asked to clarify his views on the Mass and on what he'd said at Oxford in particular between April and July 1554. And he was presented with three written articles. The first article concerned his denial that the true and natural body of Christ was present in the sacrament of the altar. And on his reply to this line of inquiry, his examiners, his Roman Catholic examiners, were actually unable to reach clarity. This is my point, that theologically it can be hard to pin things down sometimes. He said this in answer to whether the true and natural body of Christ was present in the sacrament of the altar. I answer that in the sacrament is the very true and natural body and blood of Christ, even that which was born of the Virgin Mary, which ascended into heaven, which sitteth on the right hand of God the Father, which shall come from thence to judge the quick and the dead. And you're thinking, hold on a moment, that sounds like he's just bought the Roman Catholic position. That's what we were just criticizing, isn't it? But let's read on. Only we differ in modo, the way and manner of being. We confess all one thing to be in the sacrament, and dissent in the manner of being there. I, being fully by God's word persuaded, confess Christ's natural body to be in the sacrament indeed, by spirit and grace, because that whosoever receiveth worthily that bread and wine, receiveth effectuously Christ's body and drinketh his blood. That is, he is made effectually partaker of his passion. and you make a grosser kind of being, enclosing a natural, a lively, and a moving body under the shape or form of bread and wine. So yes, he's saying, we feed on Christ, but by grace, by the Spirit, not because the elements are transubstantiated. So he could agree, in fact, that Christ is present in the supper, vere et realiter, truly and naturally, truly and really, taking this to mean spiritually by grace and efficacy, not in substance. Now, as a result, this threw his examiners into a small degree of turmoil. They could not infer a determinate answer from his words, as the bishop said the next day. However, they could find out whether or not he would participate in the Mass, very simply, and in a straightforward fashion. So making the Mass a test for the reformers was a good way of avoiding getting into a theological debate with them, in fact. And as Ridley's examination proceeds, you may recall, if you've read Fox's account, that they limit the number of words he's allowed to use in answer to the points that they put to him. I think it's 40 words he's allowed or something. So the Mass provided a practical focal point for the discussion, and then the discussion could be followed by actual participation in the Mass itself as a visible test. That explains, I think, the brevity of words that they were allowed. Now, this was a way, then, of curtailing complex theological debate. A more promising test would be participation in the Mass itself. It's no surprise, I take it, then, that we see Cranmer, when he's weakening under his incredible prolonged harassment, going to Mass at Christ Church Cathedral. Or that after his fifth and catastrophic recantation, the fifth one is the really serious one, it's the 5th of February, 1556, he asked for sacramental absolution and heard a Mass celebrated especially for him. Here then is an obvious point on which to attack the reformers, because it promises simplicity and clarity. I would hold, therefore, that against those who think that the English reformers made a strategic mistake in focusing on the Mass, that the Mass was actually rightly the focus of their attention, because it was a visible nodal point in the theology and practice of the Church. What I want to do next is to ask what Ridley's refusal of the Mass tells us about him. What virtues does his refusal reveal which we might seek to imitate? I take it that church history should always be edifying. It isn't a discipline that is done by academic historians for their own entertainment. It should be an edifying discipline in the service of the church. So what can we find here to imitate? Well, I take it it's fairly obvious, isn't it, that his going to death on this issue shows us, first of all, that he was a man of resolved, conscientious principle. A man of resolved, conscientious principle. I suspect that his particular resolve in the face of death on this occasion reflected the general prior discipline of his life. Now, it is possible, is it not, because God can do exactly what he wants to do with us, for him to create resolve out of nowhere, if he wishes to. Somebody previously cowardly could suddenly find extraordinary resolve because of the work of the Spirit. But I think that we can see that Ridley was a determined man prior to his death, that the Spirit had been at work throughout his life in breeding a disciplined man, that he'd learned obedience over a long period of time. And I think this was evident in a number of ways. It was evident in his home, for example. Like many in the Reformation and among the Puritans, Ridley ordered his household around the Word of God. He trained the members of his household in the Scriptures, handing out New Testaments, getting his family to memorize portions of the Scriptures, especially Paul's Bible overview in Acts 13. Fox comments that nothing but virtue and godliness reigned in his house. Now, that may be a slight exaggeration. There must have been occasional moments when virtue and godliness did not reign, but you take his point. His resolved principle, I think, was also evident in apparently smaller matters in the run-up to his death. At his final examination, on the last day of September 1555, he refused to acknowledge the Pope in a particular fashion. When he appeared before the commission at Oxford in the Divinity School, he removed his cap for the Bishop of Lincoln, John White, as a representative of Cardinal Pole. But he removed his cap for the bishop as a representative of Cardinal Pole, considered as someone of royal blood. He then put his cap back on his head, saying that he could not reverence Cardinal Pole insofar as he was a legate of the Bishop of Rome, and therefore he put his hat back on his head before the Bishop of Lincoln, who was Cardinal Pole's representative. So as the bishop stated that the cardinal was the legate of the Pope, you have this rather amusing spectacle of the gathered lords removing their caps and Ridley putting his back on, because he would not compromise. And he stood there and refused to remove his cap to honour the bishop, considered as a representative of the cardinal, considered as a legate of the Pope. And it was removed by one of the beadles, not the first time that clothing would be removed from Ridley by force. They had to do the same thing when they came to degrade him. His resolved principle was further evident in his conscientious concern for his witness to others. You may remember the rather lovely story of how he treated the mother of the Roman Catholic Bishop Edmund Bonner, then Bishop of London, deprived in 1550. She lived next door to him, next door to Ridley's manor at Fulham, and she was invited to dinner and to supper along with Bonner's sister. She sat at the table's end, and she always sat at the table's end, even if members of the royal council were present at a meal. Ridley would say to them, "By your lordship's favour, this place of right and custom is for my mother Bonner." And Ridley was conscientious in the way that he treated the family of his enemies, in a way that his enemies would not be after his own fall. Again, you may recall, and I'm not going to read it because it is quite long, but I encourage you to go and look it up if you don't recall it, the wonderful account given in Fox of his visit to see the Princess Mary during the reign of Edward. He goes to see her to ask her if she would have him preach the word of God to her. And she says that what is the word of God now is not what was always the word of God. And he says that the word of God is always the word of God, and that she won't have him preach. And then he leaves her, and he goes out, and he sits to eat or to drink outside, and then suddenly starts up from his seat, and he says that he's made a terrible mistake. He shouldn't have done it. And you're thinking, what, he shouldn't have come to offer to preach? And he says, no, now that the word of God has been refused in this place, I should have shaken the dust off my feet and left immediately, and here I am sitting here, and I should have got out faster. But you see there how he was conscientious again in his concern to go to Mary to offer to preach the word of God, and then conscientious, or at least not quite conscientious enough as he thought he should be, in making his exit. He was a man of resolved, conscientious principle. We read again how merciful and careful he was to reduce the obstinate papists from their erroneous opinions and by gentleness to win them to the truth. Secondly, we note from his death that he was a man who cast himself on God and depended on the Lord's strength for his own preservation and perseverance. We don't infer this. We have testimony to this from his own words. He himself said that he would never have been able to stand. Writing to Latimer as a fellow prisoner, he asks him for another letter of encouragement. "Please send me another letter." He says this: "For surely, except the Lord assist me with his gracious aid in the time of his service, I know I shall play but the part of a white-livered knight. But truly my trust is in him, that in mine infirmity he should try himself strong, and that he can make the coward in his cause to fight like a man." Which is why I prayed what I prayed at the beginning, because we need to remember that we shouldn't leave this evening thinking how wonderful Nicholas Ridley was. We should leave thinking how God strengthened him by his grace, and therefore how gracious our God is. Thirdly, Ridley emerges from the accounts of his suffering as a true theologian. What I mean is that he believes that theology mattered, and he lived it to the end. He wasn't, in other words, quite like a martyr who was just asked the question, "Will you sacrifice to the gods?" and said no, and was executed. Rather, his martyrdom was a detailed theological business. He died for articulating with some nuance a theological position and refusing to move from it. Indeed, many people in the churches today would look at the nuance with which he articulated his theological position and just think, what was he making such a fuss about? And many people would look at it and think, why didn't you just sign up to the articles they wanted him to sign up to? Why make such a fuss about such small details? If you can agree that Christ was present, who cares about the mode or the manner? But Ridley knew that you could not take that way out. It was a detailed theological business, his martyrdom, therefore. This is why I say he was a true theologian. He wasn't merely an academic who studied the subject. He lived and literally died for his theological convictions, convictions of some subtlety. Of his theological ability, there can be no doubt at all. Again, this is the same writer with whom I was taking issue earlier. I disagree with the writer who says that the English Reformation was characterized by, I quote, theological mediocrity. Fox would have disagreed too, since he comments that Ridley had a mind of the very highest order. Even his Roman persecutors granted the ability of Ridley. The Bishop of Gloucester famously sought to expose the weakness of the Reformation project in his words against Ridley on the 1st of October 1555. He said this, "For what a weak and feeble stay in religion is this, I pray you. Latimer leaneth to Cranmer, Cranmer to Ridley, and Ridley to the singularity of his own wit. So that if you overthrow the singularity of Ridley's wit, then must needs the religion of Cranmer and Latimer fall also." Now, Ridley, in fact, in this discussion, denied anyone leaning on him, as you can imagine he would have done. So it is true that Cranmer was heavily influenced by Ridley in his own view of the Lord's Supper. But certainly, Ridley was an accomplished theologian. In particular, he was noted for his immense patristic learning. If you go to the Parker collection of the works of the English Reformers and you open them up, and as we'll see in a minute, you may have to cut some of the pages because chances are that nobody's been there before you. But if you cut some of the pages and you start reading them, one of the things that you will find in many of the works, and I'm sure many of you have found this already, is that again and again you end up in arguments about what the early church fathers thought. John Jewell is most notable for the incredible exchange he got into after laying down the gauntlet. Remember, he said, I think it was 27, the number he ended up with. He said, if you can prove that any one of 27 points of Roman Catholic practice were held in the early church, any one of them, I will become a Roman Catholic. And so, as you can imagine, quite a few Roman Catholic apologists took up the gauntlet and tried to prove this, and tried to prove from the writings of the early church that this was indeed the case, that you could find this or that or the other practice or evidenced in the works of the early church fathers. And so then Jewell writes a reply, arguing about the interpretation of those patristic texts, saying, no, you can't, that isn't what it means, it doesn't mean that. And then they write a reply back again. And of course, the habit in those days was that you don't just reply to the book, you actually incorporate the text you're replying to in your own book. So you can see what happens. You get this little, well, started off as a sermon in Jewell's case, a little sermon written up into the Apology for the Church of England, and then you get Harding's reply, and then you get Jewell coming back again, adding into the same book, and then you get the next one, and the text gets longer and longer and longer. It ends up being hundreds of pages long, most of it about the interpretation of patristic texts. So when you find that Ridley had immense patristic learning, what you're finding essentially is that he was typical of the first division, if you like, of the English Reformers, that they were soaked in the early church fathers. I have to say, I have slight reservations about some of the attitudes of the fathers. Certainly Jewell's attitude, I think, was a little too positive. The Reformers typically think that the early church was this unsullied era, and that then when the papacy took off in the medieval period, everything went wrong. Now, I think everything got a lot worse when the papacy took off in the medieval period. I would agree with that. But I think we can be a little bit too positive about what preceded it. In principle, there is no reason, I would put it to you, to think that the early church should be any better than any later centuries. Why does proximity to Christ make any difference temporally? We see in the pages of the New Testament abundant evidence that the first generation of the church is faced by massive problems of immorality and false teaching. And if that's evidenced in the pages of the New Testament, why should it be any different in the second century, in the time of Irenaeus or Justin Martyr, or in the time of in the time of Athanasius or later Augustine or anyone else? I see no reason in that sense to privilege the early church fathers. In actual fact, I think I'd probably argue the reverse. It's no surprise that when you read Calvin, I think you find somebody who, taken as a whole, has a better grasp of the teaching of Scripture than any of the church fathers. I don't say that because of, well, I do have a particular affection for Calvin, but I could list many others. John Owen would be another example. John Edwards would be another example. And the list goes on. I think actually the church has increased in its understanding of the Scriptures rather than decreased. So I think privileging the early fathers is a mistaken position. Nonetheless, that's what they did. Jewell in particular, Ridley I think less so, but certainly he was very keen to prove that the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church was not the doctrine of the early church fathers. They had immense patristic learning. Indeed, he learned his own view of the Lord's Supper from reading the early medieval heretic, as they would have called him, Rotanus of Corbie, who died in 868. He was one of several medievals who was a forerunner of the reformers in various ways. Gottschalk would be another one. They had insights on the doctrine of predestination, on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which anticipated the reformers. In many cases, the church of the day decided against them and condemned them. Gottschalk ended up being imprisoned for a long period of time and ended up having hallucinations because of the way he was treated. That was more over the doctrine of predestination. But Ridley, being soaked in the learning of the past, was able to discover the truth about the Lord's Supper by reading Rotanus and finding his what would become his doctrine, and, which is pretty similar to Calvin's doctrine, there. So, he was, going back to the point, a true theologian. He deployed his learning, his extraordinary patristic and medieval learning, in the service of the gospel. Those are some of the things that we see from his death. Now, having explored the significance of the Mass and some of the ways in which Ridley's death shows us his character, I want to spend the rest of our time together this evening looking more closely at his critique of transubstantiation and his own positive doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Just to be clear, the doctrine of transubstantiation, in case any of you don't have it at your fingertips, is the doctrine that the elements, that the substance of the bread and wine is transformed into the very substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that the substance of the bread and wine is annihilated and replaced with the substance of the body and blood of Christ. The accidents, as they call them, the appearance, the phenomenal appearance of the bread and wine remains, according to the Roman Catholic Church, but the underlying substance is transformed, so that Christ is actually re-sacrificed in the Mass. I know in later thoughts they talk about re-presenting the one sacrifice, but it seems to me that when they say that this is exactly the same as the cross, apart from the fact that there is no blood visible, but they're telling you that it is a re-sacrifice of Christ. And therefore the Mass itself has a propitiatory effect to appease God's wrath. In short, that's the Roman Catholic doctrine. What I want to do now then is to explore his critique of transubstantiation and his own positive doctrine of the Lord's Supper as we find it in his treatise against the error of transubstantiation, written during his imprisonment in 1555. J.C. Ryle once wrote that among the many goodly volumes published by the Parker Society, not a few, I suspect, sleep quietly on library shelves, unopened and uncut. Because, as you'll know, if you've handled these books, they were published, as some books are still today, I think, just to make them look nicer, with the pages folded and not actually cut, so you can tell who's been there before you, or whether anyone has been there before you. Let's open this volume then, cut the pages, and see what we find. The work has several marked characteristics. First of all, we find that Ridley is very careful. Very careful. He is careful to distinguish what is and what is not the issue. In this, he resembles the later Reformed scholastics, people like Francis Turretin, John Owen, though without their format, their scholastic question and answer format. He begins by stating what the issue is not, what is not at stake, and then he homes in on the central point of controversy. That sort of ground-clearing exercise is a typical scholastic thing. I distinguish not this, but this. All are agreed, he explains, that those who receive the Lord's Supper are either blessed or cursed by it. He writes, whosoever receiveth this holy sacrament thus ordained in remembrance of Christ, he receiveth either death or life. In this, I trust, do all agree. In other words, this particular power of the supper was not the question he was addressing. that's an important point in itself, isn't it? Because for many today, it seems that many in the church today have no grasp that there is any power in what's going on in the Lord's Supper at all. But for him, it's just not an issue that you debate. It's obvious on all sides that there is power in the supper. Rather, he goes on, there are five points of contention. He states them very briefly like this. Whether there be any transubstantiation of the bread or no. Any corporal and carnal presence of Christ's substance or no. Whether adoration only due unto God is to be done unto the sacrament or no. And whether Christ's body be there offered indeed unto the heavenly Father by the priest or no. Or whether the evil man receiveth the natural body of Christ or no. He then explains, however, that all of these five issues actually depend on one single question, the question of the mode of Christ's presence in the supper. He writes this, all five aforesaid points do chiefly hang upon this one question, which is, what is the manner of the sacrament, whether it is the natural substance of bread or the natural substance of Christ's own body? Now, on this, I think he is clearly right in terms of his analysis of this being the key to all five questions. The first two questions concerning transubstantiation and the corporal presence of Christ are asking this very thing, aren't they? Whether it is the natural substance of bread or of Christ's body. The third concerning adoration, and the fourth concerning the offering of Christ's body, and the fifth concerning whether the evil receive Christ's body or not, also all depend on the substance of the body being present, because you can't offer it if it's not there. The evil can't receive it if it's not there, and you can't adore it if it's not there. So Ridley thus effectively identified and narrowed the set of pertinent issues in his critique. He is revealed here then as a precise thinker. He was not one to jump on the nearest horse and ride it into a supposed battle only to find that the enemy aren't actually there. Or worse, one to jump on the nearest horse, ride into the supposed battle, find that they aren't there, but carry on fighting them anyway, which I think is a characteristic that besets some supposedly reformed circles in America at the moment. And I think I'm grateful to be working as a theologian in this country, because I wouldn't be having to watch my back all the time because somebody's about to spot a heresy where there simply isn't one. He was a precise theologian. Ridley chose his battle very carefully, therefore. But when once he had moved, he stayed where he was to fight the battle, even to the death. So don't think that precision means being lily-livered. It doesn't. It just means being precise and picking your battle carefully. Secondly, we find that he offers a critique of transubstantiation, which is based on close exegesis of the biblical evidence. This is the second feature of his theology, therefore, is that it is thoroughly biblical and closely exegetical. Ridley begins by detailing the accounts of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in 1 Corinthians, and he notes some of the differences between them. At various points, his argument rests on the specific details of these four narratives. For example, he opposes one variety of the Roman view, the claim that the bread was changed as Christ took it and blessed it, so that he actually broke his body, not the bread, because by then he'd blessed it. And so when he broke it, he was breaking what had already become the body. To refute this, Ridley works through the biblical accounts of the supper and points out how often Scripture plainly describes breaking bread, not the body. And he concludes, St. Paul, which setteth forth the most fully in his writings, both the doctrine and the right use of the Lord's Supper, and the sacramental eating and drinking of Christ's body and blood, calleth it five times, bread, 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 bread. Again, he points out how Christ speaks of drinking the fruit of the vine again in the kingdom, showing that this is what he drank, the fruit of the vine, wine, when he drank at the Last Supper. Now, Ridley is also capable of using the detail and turning it back against the Roman Catholic arguments, against the arguments that are used by the proponents of the Roman position. Ridley points out that in 1 Corinthians, the Lord Jesus is described as saying, "This cup is the New Testament." Now, Ridley argues, if Rome holds that the word is in the statement, "This is my body," necessarily should be taken literally so that it describes a change of substance into the body of Christ, Then, he infers, the words, "this cup is the New Testament," must likewise, I quote, turn the substance of the cup itself into the substance of the New Testament. If Rome comes back and denies that Christ here meant a change of the substance in the cup itself, the vessel, then Ridley will readily agree with them, and he will apply the same reasoning to the statement, "this is my body." But he anticipates some of them will say that the cup here is an instance of metonymy, that is to say, a figure of speech where something that is closely associated with something else is used as shorthand for it. So actually, cup here means wine, perhaps they will say. But Ridley points out, if they say that, that they have granted that Christ used a figure of speech in the institution of his supper. And the way is opened for saying that he used two figures of speech. This is the New Testament, and then another one, "this is my body." That too could then be taken to be figurative. So he engages closely with the exegesis of Scripture to deploy it against his opponents. Thirdly, Ridley uses his prodigious patristic learning to good effect. We can illustrate this by continuing the same thread of argument that we've just been looking at. Having argued that "this is my body," like "this cup is the New Testament," is figurative, Ridley asks, well, how do we know where we find a figure of speech in Scripture? It's an important question, isn't it? Because you don't want to start saying things are figurative which aren't, but nor do you want to start saying that things are literal which are actually figurative, which is what Rome had done. For help, he turns to Augustine and the guidance he gives us in De Doctrina Christiana. Augustine argues that whenever Scripture appears to enjoin on us what we know is ungodly, or to forbid what is required, well, then it must be speaking figuratively. Hence, given that we know that we may not eat human flesh, Christ cannot literally have meant, "this is my body." Now here, in fact, Ridley is able to cite Augustine himself in his comments on John 6, explaining that because 6:53 seemeth to command a wicked or ungodly thing, therefore it is a figurative speech. That is Augustine. Now that's the taste of how in the second half of this treatise, Ridley's work actually consists of an account of the patristic views of the Lord's Supper, in which he argues from primary evidence that the fathers, I quote, understood the true meaning of Christ in this matter. He focuses his attention on Origen, Chrysostom, Theodoret from the Greek writers, and Tertullian, Augustine, and Gelasius from the Latin writers. As he goes through the patristic material, he exposes the sophistical character of much of the Roman reading of these fathers. For example, confronted with a statement from Theodoret's dialogue against Eutyches that Christ, in calling bread the body, was not changing the nature itself, that's what Theodoret says, he was not changing the nature itself, and that the sacraments after the sanctification do not go out of their own nature, he describes the Roman interpretation of this passage. At these words, the papists do startle. And to say the truth, these words be so plain, so full, and so clear that they cannot tell what to say. But yet they will not cease to go about to play the cuttles and to cast their colours over them like a cuttlefish, that the truth which is so plainly told should not have place. So he depicts Rome as a fish, confounded by the evidence, so spewing out ink to conceal herself. Because Theodoret says very plainly, the body, the bread, was not changing the nature itself. Fourthly, I want to dwell, and lastly, on how Ridley was not a hasty theologian, particularly in that he avoided throwing the biblical baby out with the Roman bathwater. What do I mean by that? In the face of a corruption of the Lord's Supper, which emphasized the substantial presence of Christ, and which gave the Mass a sacrificial function, would it not have been tempting to react into the opposite extreme? That is, it would have been tempting, surely, to think what many Protestants today seem to think, that there is just nothing special about the supper at all. It is just a memorial, a mere memorial, with no power or effect. To move, in other words, from worshipping the elements to playing ping-pong on the Lord's table as a pointed way of saying, there's nothing special here. Now, this temptation, or the temptation to this kind of theological overreaction, I think is great for Christians who are rightly outraged by some abuse of theology or practice. And we see it on different fronts, don't we? for example, the total denial of any kind of order within services as a reaction to an exaggerated formalism. But the reformers of the 16th century were remarkable again and again for their ability not to take this path. On countless issues, we find that they did not just take the opposite extreme to Rome. Sometimes, I would argue, they stuck too close to Rome, as with Martin Luther's doctrine of the Lord's Supper, in which he maintained the idea of Christ's substantial presence, his presence according to both natures. But often they trod carefully, I would argue, and I'm aware this would be contentious, I don't wish to say division among us, but I would argue, in not abandoning infant baptism, because it had been abused. And in the case of the Reformed, in maintaining the idea of Christ's presence in the supper and its powerful effects. The most obvious example on which we could all agree, I think, would be in not abandoning the doctrine of the Trinity, because it was held by Rome, as many of the radicals did. Now, this is exactly what Ridley did. He trod carefully. He avoided throwing the biblical baby out with the Roman bathwater. We've already heard him speaking at his trial of his belief that the sacrament is the very true and natural body of Christ, which makes the one who receives rightly an effectual partaker of his passion. And he says the same thing in this treatise. His position is almost exactly that of John Calvin. And I should just say, if you're alarmed to hear me talking about the presence of Christ in the supper or feeding on Christ in the supper and you're thinking it sounds thoroughly un-Protestant, just check out the Institutes because you've got a real surprise coming. Ridley is really of one mind, it seems to me, with Calvin. The Christological presupposition of his thought here, that is to say his presupposition concerning the person and natures of Christ, is that Christ's human nature, by virtue of the hypostatic union, by virtue of the personal union, has in it divine life. He says this: the same natural substance of the very body and blood of Christ, because it is united in the divine nature in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, therefore it hath not only life in itself, but is also able to give, and doth give life, unto so many as be, or shall be partakers thereof. I take it this is just the teaching of John chapter 6, that there is life in the flesh of Christ. How? Well, Ridley is saying, because the human nature of Christ is united to the divine nature, and therefore the divine life is poured into the human nature, and from the human nature can be poured into us. So Ridley is saying that the human flesh of Jesus is life-giving. But we need to ask the question, the crucial question, how? What is the means by which this life is received? And here is where the crucial distinction from the Roman view comes in. We do not receive it by eating the substance of the flesh under the guise of bread. Rather, while the life-giving body of Christ is in heaven, circumscribed at the right hand of the Father, the life comes to us by grace in the Word and the sacraments. And he compares this with the beams of the sun. He writes, even as, for example, we say the same sun, which in substance never removeth his place out of the heavens, as Ewan this is yet present here by his beams, light, and natural influence, where it shineth upon the earth. For God's word and his sacraments be, as it were, the beams of Christ, which is solius citii, the sun of righteousness, as he's described in Malachi. It's a beautiful image, is it not? Christ, like the sun, shines his goodness on his people, communicating life from himself, from his body, to them as they hear his word and eat his supper. Praise God that Ridley held on to the power and dignity of the supper despite the way Rome had defiled it. In conclusion, then, I suggest that Ridley's work exhibits excellent theological virtues. Precision in forming the question, close exegesis of Scripture, awareness of the tradition, and avoidance of hasty overreaction. It will, I take it, be by cultivating these theological virtues ourselves and by imitating his resolved principle, his dependence on God, and his determination to live out his theology, even to the point of death, that we will keep that flame alight in our own days.